When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled in a body, and one of them, a lawyer, in an attempt to trip him up, asked him, "Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well."
The man who puts the million-dollar question to Jesus in today's Gospel is described by both Matthew and Luke as a lawyer, apparently a Pharisee. Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees, who denied resurrection of the body, by telling them that there is no marriage in heaven, so their invented story of the woman who married seven brothers in succession doesn't hold water, and then by stating that God is God of the living, not of the dead. The Pharisees are obviously chuffed at the discomfiture of their eternal rivals, but they must also have been somewhat uneasy, for this man from Nazareth knows his scripture and how to use it to confute his attackers. Indeed, he has told the Sadducees they understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. A man who has the scriptures at his fingertips and knows the law of Moses needs a lawyer for an adversary if he is to be tripped up. And so the Pharisees get into a huddle again and choose their man. The question posed by the expert in biblical law is insidious in the extreme. The Jews had compiled a catalogue of 613 commandments, 365 negative and 248 positive. The numbers had been calculated symbolically on the basis of the legislative text of the Old Testament. And Jesus goes immediately to these. To Deuteronomy first, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment," comments Jesus. "The second is like it." And here he quotes Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Let's go back a moment to that first quotation and listen to it in context.
"Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written in your heart. You shall repeat them to your children and say them over to them, whether at rest in your house or walking abroad, at your lying down or at your rising. You shall fasten them on your hand as a sign, and on your forehead as a circlet. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
These instructions given to them by Moses, the Jews took literally, writes Norman Solomon.
According to the interpretation of the rabbis, the words were to be written in ink on parchment, placed in a case and fixed on the right-hand side of the vertical frame of the door, or at least two-thirds of its height, but not on the lintel. The container with the parchment is called mezuzah, which means doorpost. You will see it on the front door of many Jewish houses, and apart from the bathroom, on every door in the house of the most observant Orthodox Jew.
So much for the doorposts. And what of the hand and the forehead? In chapter 23 of Matthew, which follows our gospel for today, we come across those words of our Lord condemning the hypocrisy and vanity of the Pharisees.
"Everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader phylacteries and longer tassels."
Phylacteries, that's what they wore. In a handbook about daily life in Bible times, we read that Hebrew men began wearing phylacteries to counter the idolatrous practice of wearing amulets. In Near Eastern countries, people were often afraid of imaginary spirits and wore charms to protect themselves. Women wore earrings and men wore pendants. Some amulets were engraved with the figure of a god or with sacred words. Others had the words on a papyrus or parchment scroll, which was rolled tightly and sewn up in linen. This explanation helps us to understand how the phylacteries originated in the form they did. A modern dictionary defines a phylactery as a small leather box containing Hebrew texts on vellum, worn by Jewish men at morning prayer. The word comes from the Greek phylacterion, meaning amulet, from phulasein, meaning to guard. And Norman Solomon uses the word protectors. There were two kinds of phylacteries. One was worn on the forehead and was called a frontlet. It had four compartments, each containing a piece of parchment. Two had extracts from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy, including our great commandment. The four pieces of parchment were wrapped in animal skin, and this square bundle was tied to the forehead with a thong or ribbon. And now let's hear how the handbook describes the other phylactery.
The phylactery, worn on a man's arm, was made of two rolls of parchment, on which the laws were written in special ink. The parchment was partially rolled up, enclosed in a case of black calfskin, and tied with a thong to the upper left arm near the elbow. The thong was then wound crisscross around the arm, ending at the top of the middle finger. Some Jewish men wore their phylacteries both evening and morning. Others wore them only at morning prayer. Phylacteries were not worn on the Sabbath or on other sacred days. Those days were themselves holy signs, so the wearing of phylacteries was unnecessary.
Norman Solomon adds that the phylacteries worn on the left arm level with the heart. And in an interesting chapter dedicated to Jewish spiritual life, he mentions that the Shema, one of Judaism's chief prayers, could be recited in any position. But during the first verse, which includes our commandment from Deuteronomy, you must stand still, close your eyes, and cover them with your hands, concentrating deeply. In his two-volume History of the Old Testament, Piero Bargellini has a chapter entitled The Testament of Moses. He comments on how the great leader, now at the end of his life and his mission, warns the Jewish people to follow the right way and not to prevaricate, remembering, even in prosperity, indeed especially in prosperity, that everything has come from God and must go back to God. And as it is prosperity that very often causes forgetfulness, ingratitude and complacency, making idols of material goods, Moses insists on the danger of idolatry.
Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written on your heart.
Moses wanted his words to be passed on. The fathers were to repeat them to their children, wherever they were, whatever they were doing. He knew how easy it was to forget words, for the deposit of faith to crumble and idolatrous beliefs take over. When he spoke of fastening his words on hand and forehead and writing them on doorposts, he was speaking figuratively, so that the concept of the one God should always be present in the mind of the Jewish people. But in late Judaism, his words were put literally into practice, so that every good Jew, on entering his house, had to touch the mezuzah on the doorpost and recite one of the Psalms. If we go back to that testament of Moses and read on what follows those words that he so wanted them to remember, and which our Lord quoted as being the greatest and first commandment, let's listen. Moses was dying and was not going to see the promised land, but he knew what had been promised, a land of milk and honey, of comfort, of easy living.
When Yahweh has brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, with great and prosperous cities, not of your building, houses full of good things, not furnished by you, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olives you did not plant. When you have eaten these and had your fill, then take care you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Surely these words too must have been in our Lord's mind when he answered that scribe, and how, looking at those broad phylacteries, he must have thought how the words of the great prophet had been travestied, diminished. When Jesus quoted from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, writes a scholar of our day, he was not thinking so much of putting that catalogue of 613 commandments in order, but of pointing out what should be the general attitude with which to observe the precepts. In other words, the way of total love for God and fellow men. The whole of biblical law is summed up in this commitment. And how did the first Christians interpret Christ's words? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, repeats and elaborates on them.
Avoid getting into debt, except the debt of mutual love. If you love your fellow men, you have carried out your obligations. All the commandments are summed up in this single command. You must love your neighbour as yourself. Love is the one thing that cannot hurt your neighbour. That is why it is the answer to every one of the commandments.
The old version of these last words said it all. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And in Robert Browning's poem on Saul, he puts these words into David's mouth, speaking of God's work, his creation. All's love, yet all's law. In her book on the early church fathers, Maisie Ward comments that Irenaeus sees love growing as knowledge grows.
While we practice ourselves in inquiry concerning the mystery and ordinance of the living God, we must, he says, grow also in love of him who does so great things for us. For we never come to an end in our loving of God, but the more we shall have looked upon him, so much the more we love him. It was not the following of the law that Christ condemned in the scribes and Pharisees. He was blaming these men because while they uttered the words of the law, they were destitute of love. And the more we love him, the more glory we shall receive of him, since we are always in the Father's sight. Our witness before God and man must be to assent to God and to follow his word and to love him above all things and one's neighbour as oneself. And man is man's neighbour.
Writing at the end of the 15th century, the Scottish poet William Dunbar declared that all love is lost but upon God alone. As for love of neighbour, Jonathan Swift, the celebrated Anglo-Irish satirist, remarked caustically,
"We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another."
And in a letter addressed to his contemporary and fellow satirist, Alexander Pope, he declared,
"I have ever hated all nations, professions, and communities, and all my love is towards individuals. But principally I hate and detest that animal called man, although I heartily love John, Peter, Thomas, and so forth."
I don't know what Pope's answer to this was, but in the Universal Prayer he expressed his view.
"Teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see, that mercy I to others show, that mercy show to me.
St. Teresa of Avila wrote at various times on the subject of love of God and neighbour, perhaps nowhere more clearly than here.
The Lord asks two things of us, love of God and love of our neighbour. If we want to know whether we are keeping these commandments, we must discover, I believe, whether we genuinely love our neighbour. For we cannot be sure if we are loving God, though we may have good reason to think so, whereas we can know if we love our neighbour. And the further advanced you are in this, the greater will be your love for God. For God loves us so dearly that he will recompense our love for our neighbour by increasing the love we have for him. To love is all important. There is nothing, however tedious, which cannot be borne with a light heart by those who love one another. Ask the Lord to give you this perfect love for others.
And let's listen again to a poem we heard on another occasion when love of God was under discussion. Abu Ben Adam was written by Leigh Hunt in the early 19th century.
Abu Ben Adam, may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a deep dream of peace, and saw within the moonlight in his room, making it rich and like a lily in bloom, an angel writing in a book of gold. Exceeding peace had made Ben Adam bold, and to the presence in the room he said, "What writest thou?" The vision raised its head, and with a look made of all sweet accord, answered, "The names of those that love the Lord." "And is mine one?" said Abu. "Nay, not so," replied the angel. Abu spoke more low, but cheerily still, and said, "I pray thee, then, write me as one that loves his fellow men." The angel wrote and vanished. The next night it came again with a great wakening light, and showed the names whom love of God had blessed. And lo, Ben Adam's name led all the rest.